Hello and welcome to the podcast of moralapologetics.com. We're glad you're here. I'm your host, Jonathan Pruitt, and as always, at moralapologetics.com, our aim is to get you thinking about the moral argument, because it has the ability to both illuminate the mind and stir the heart. I'm here with Dr. Chad Thornhill from the Now Liberty School of Divinity, I guess.
Liberty School, as of July 1st, Liberty right. School of Divinity.
And what do you teach at the School of Divinity?
I teach New Testament Greek, some New Testament introduction courses, apologetics, and occasionally some theology courses as well.
Okay. And we had you on to talk about election before, mm-hmm. But can you just mention briefly again what, kind of in a nutshell, what your dissertation interest was?
Yeah, my dissertation dealt with Second Temple Jewish backgrounds to Paul's election language. I primarily looked at Ephesians 1 and 2 and Romans 9 to 11 in the dissertation. That has rolled into a book that hopefully is coming out this fall with IVP. The title, as far as I know, will be The Chosen People. The subtitle is something along the lines of Paul, Election, and Second Temple Judaism. Those three concepts are in the subtitle. And basically, the approach that I took was looking at it largely from a sort of sociological perspective. So what I mean mainly by that is paying attention to Jew-Gentile distinctions in Paul's writings. The two places, and again, I deal with other passages in the book that, First and Second Corinthians, Galatians 2 and 3, and a couple others that I didn't address in the dissertation. But the thing that's very interesting to me is Paul's election language is always the heaviest in these loaded Jew-Gentile contexts. And that to me seems to be significant. So the in a nutshell of the dissertation would be, I argue that Paul has more of a collective or what's sometimes called a corporate view of election in mind. And that basically builds on the framework of how election is pictured in the Old Testament, as well as how Second Temple Jews largely thought of it. So it's not individual predestination or double predestination, as it's sometimes referred to. I don't think Paul's operating those categories. I don't think those categories largely existed for Jewish people during his period. So that's sort of the in the nutshell. There are lots of other things I could say about that, but that's the gist of it.
That's good. It's hard. I know it's hard to get it into a nutshell.
Condense 300 words to 300 pages. Yeah. Excuse me, to 300 words.
Yeah. Well, I think that your background in the Second Temple of Judaism and the New Testament will, and in your interest in apologetics really helps, is going to help today in the topic that we're discussing, which is the impeccability of Jesus. What significance does that have for morality? What is his humanity? What significance does it that Jesus is human for morality? And I think there's a lot of like with the work of N.T. Wright and these mm-hmm. kind of guys, there's a lot of insights that are being gained about what it means for Jesus to be human. Mm-hmm. So, but let's start by getting into this issue of impeccability. And I wanted to read this paragraph from Tom Morris's The Logic of God Incarnate, because it kind of sets up this tension of impeccability for us. Mm-hmm. So here we go. It says, it can be held as a tenet of classical theism that God is necessarily good, such that it is impossible in a broadly logical sense that he do evil. In addition, it seems to be a conceptual truth that in some sense temptation requires the possibility of doing evil. Thus, that which of James assures us seems to have many theistic philosophers to be entailed by two necessary truths, and therefore to be itself an unimpeachable pronouncement. Of course, James there is talking about God cannot be tempted, mm-hmm. right? And furthermore, it is a vital part of Christian faith, a significant component of almost any Christian soteriology, to hold that Jesus suffered real temptation without yielding himself to sin. In order that his life be a relevant exemplar encouragement for ours, most theologians have agreed that Jesus must have undergone every fundamental sort of human struggle compatible with his being in fact sinless, including the experience of being tempted to do evil. How can these Christian convictions be consistent with the doctrine of the incarnation, specifically the ascription of deity to Jesus? So I think that lays it out. You got, so you have a commitment to the idea that God is necessarily good. He couldn't possibly do evil.
Mm-hmm.
And this idea that for Jesus to really be a moral exemplar, for him to really be human, it seems like he had to be able to sin.
Yeah.
So what do you make of that tension? How do you think about we might solve it?
Yeah, so I think the first thing to recognize is, as we kind of put this on a theological spectrum, this was a tension that the early church wrestled with, and a lot of the early church councils were very much dedicated to what does it mean for us to think of Jesus both as human as divine. And so we have on the two ends of the heretical spectrum, orthodoxy affirmed the mediating position that Jesus is really actually fully human and fully divine. On the one hand, there were those movements and the Docetics being chief among them that said Jesus' humanity basically was sort of illusory, that he wasn't actually fully human. He only appeared to be human. He was really just divine. To the other end of the spectrum with adoptionism and Arianism, which questioned the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus wasn't either pre-existent or that he somehow wasn't fully divine, that he was given a divine status after he lived his life. So this is certainly a topic that has vexed our thinking for some time. And again, the Orthodox position is Jesus is both. The question that raises for, you know, whether or not Jesus could be tempted is, how is it possible, again, as you mentioned, for God to be tempted if Jesus is truly God? That seems to not be a possibility. And I think there are a couple of passages that weigh on this. The first that comes to mind, obviously, is Philippians 2, and the Christ hymn there, a very famous passage, which tells us that Jesus did not consider being equal with God. There's some debate about the exact translation, but I tend to opt for the something to be held onto or something to be grasped. But instead, he emptied himself. This is where we get the idea of kenosis. He took the form of a servant. He took the likeness of humanity. He basically became in all ways human. The emptying there, I think, again, the basically orthodox interpretation is that this isn't referring to Jesus divesting him of himself of his divinity, but rather that in the incarnation, Jesus essentially self-limited. He willingly took on the limitations of humanity so that his divine attributes were, and there are different terms we could use for this, but we might say something like they were inaccessible to him. So the question, ontologically, Jesus is still divine. There's no lapse in his divinity in the incarnation. But he certainly has abilities, should we say, that are superhuman, that you and I don't just walk around healing blind people and mm-hmm. raising the dead and so on and so forth. So, you know, the question is, if that's the case, if Jesus truly experienced humanity in the fullest sense, how could he stay sinless? And how could he still, you know, have this power, basically? And I think the important aspect or dimension of that is unique to Jesus, but is also to believers, and this is sort of, I think, one of the incredible things, is actually availed to us, is both his intimacy, his connection to the Father, and his dependence upon the Spirit. So a lot of New Testament commentators, and there's lots of literature out there, will recognize that it seems to be the fact that Jesus is yielding to the Spirit, that the Spirit is the one who is working these miracles. If we truly say that Jesus is not accessing his divine properties while he's incarnate, the Spirit seems to be, and Jesus yielding to the Spirit seems to be the catalyst for that. So we have early in Jesus' ministry, for example, at his baptism, this picture of the Spirit coming upon him and these signs of the kingdom that are breaking forth. The lame are walking, the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, seem to be basically empowered to Jesus through the Spirit. And then he also has this unique dimension, which the Gospel of John brings out more strongly than the others, but it's certainly there in the Synoptics as well, of his relationship to the Father. And so we get this really powerful language in John, like, I and the Father are one, and I don't do anything that the Father isn't doing. Whatever you see me doing, the Father is doing. So there is a unique relationship and a unique dependence, I think, in the life of Jesus, and sort of this, the incarnation is, you know, to some extent a triune work. It's not that the Spirit became embodied or the Father became embodied, but they don't disappear from the scene when Jesus is incarnate. So when we say, when we talk about Jesus being tempted, I think to be consistent to what Scripture says, we have to recognize that he was tempted in every way. That doesn't mean he faced every single temptation possible, but in every way significant different kinds of temptations that he actually faced them. Because he was fully incarnate as human, he actually, I think, could have succumbed to them. I think that's a logical sort of necessity. He could have succumbed to them. And the reason that he did not succumb to them, and what makes his experience different from ours, is not that he was just sort of had this God card that he mm-hmm. would play to get out of trouble. I think it's that his dependence upon the Spirit and his you know, union more or less, whatever term we want to use, with the Father, to me seem to be the significant factors as to how he could experience humanness fully and yet still remain sinless. It's because of that divine enablement that was coming through the Spirit, his relationship to the Father. It seems to me are two of the significant things that we should recognize as a part of that.
Yeah. So, I mean, one question I have about that, I think I really like the Trinitarian view there. I've never heard that before. It's really intriguing idea. But, you know, maybe if you could just go back to this idea that mm-hmm. when you said Jesus could have sinned. Mm-hmm. So what do you make of that when in connection with like in the Anselmian picture of God, that God's necessarily good? So, I mean, if God's necessarily good mm-hmm. and then Jesus is God, mm-hmm. then it would seem it would follow like that Jesus necessarily could not sin.
Yeah, and again, that's, I think, the question. And I think when we look at passages in Scripture that say, again, he was tempted in all points, but yet without sin, it seems like they were real temptations. Mm-hmm. They were not simply, you know, smoke screens that had no possibility. So what we don't see in the Gospels, at least not that I would recognize, is that, again, we have Jesus sort of playing this God card. So we have his dependence. You know, this comes out probably most in Gethsemane, but again, in other places in the Gospels, his dependence upon the Father, his empowerment by the Spirit. And this is, you know, I think the connection to the Spirit is important too, because this is why we see the apostles doing what they're doing in Acts. They're doing the same works that Jesus was doing, and it's not that somehow they've sort of been elevated to some superhuman status. It's because the Spirit's been poured out upon the church, and the miracles Jesus had performed are very much replicated by Peter and by others. So, you know, going back to the question of if Jesus is God, then he couldn't possibly do anything that isn't good. I think that that's true, but I think also, and this is where we just, you know, I think there's a tension here that is difficult to resolve, and the philosophical elements tied to it. I think on the other end of the spectrum, to say that Jesus was actually fully human, I think you have to say that he could have actually succumbed to temptation, or else, again, it seems like he's not actually fully human. So to hold both parts of his nature together as a unity, which is what the councils, you know, resolve should be done based on their reading and understanding of the witness of Scripture. It seems to me that you have to hold both of those things together, and that if you push any one of them too far, that we, again, run the danger of that docetic versus Arian spectrum of Jesus either really not being fully human, he just kind of looks human, but he's not experiencing humanity as we would. And over again, Scripture seems to affirm the opposite of that, that he actually does experience humanity as we do. So I think if you push that too far, you end up losing the fullness of Jesus' humanity, which is, I think, you know, vital for how the Gospels portray him, as well as for how Paul and other writers in the New Testament understand him.
Yeah, I wonder, so in Tom Morris's book, he makes this distinction, and maybe you can tell me what you think of it, is he says that ontologically speaking, Jesus could not have sinned, mm-hmm. but there was an epistemic, for all Jesus knew, he could have.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, what do you make of that?
Yeah, I like that. I like that language. And again, we tend to, one of the things that, you know, that historical Jesus scholars, for example, will point out is when we have these quote unquote embarrassing details about Jesus, that they in all likelihood are, you know, are historically accurate because it's not something that the early church would have invented, having come, you know, from the historical perspective, having come to believe that Jesus was God.
Right.
So we have these details like, you know, of that time, I don't know, the angels don't know, it's only the Father that knows, where Jesus, you know, is limited in his knowledge. We have these statements in, like in the book of Hebrews, where we're told that he learned obedience, and in Luke's gospel, where we're told that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with humans.
Mm-hmm.
So there's, you know, there's a developmental side, and I think one of the reasons that we don't emphasize this theologically is simply because we don't have large chunks of scripture that are devoted to this image. Most of what we know of Jesus occurs, baptism forward. We don't have pictures of his childhood or, you know, adolescence. We don't have stories that are included in the Gospels, and largely probably because the emphasis obviously is on his ministry, but if these are written by his followers, they wouldn't have been there for those events. So that's partly, I think, expected. So we have these very human, you know, portrayals of Jesus where he's learning, you know, things, so to speak, where he's growing in knowledge. And so, again, ontologically, he didn't cease becoming omniscient in the incarnation. He was still fully God in all of God's divine attributes, including his moral perfections and so on and so forth. But if we read that kenosis language in Philippians 2 as telling us that he divested himself of those privileges of the, you know, again, the access to them, not that he ceased to possess them, but he didn't have access to them. I think that would be a fair description of the state. That again, ontologically, for Jesus to be God, he could not sin. He could not do something that was morally evil. But epistemologically, in his humanity, not having access to his divine attributes, and again, we're told he grew in knowledge. He, you know, he doesn't know the time and the place. There are these different pieces of information where we get that confirmed in the Gospels. I think that's a, you know, a valid framework to work with. He wasn't necessarily, doesn't mean he didn't know that he was representing Yahweh, that he didn't, but he clearly does not have full access to those attributes by what the Gospels tell us about his life.
All right. Yeah. So when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, mm-hmm. For example, he thought he could fail, at least possibly, right? At least that would make sense of what you're saying about him growing in wisdom and stature, that maybe he didn't know that he couldn't fail.
Right. And, you know, and again, we're not told that explicitly,
right, right.
But I think for the temptation to be a valid one, that possibility had to be present. And, you know, within the temptation, we very much see Satan appealing to, you know, to his humanity. And Matthew gives us the fullest account of the temptation. But he, you know, he's appealing to his human needs. So we know that he's for example hungry. He's not just feigning to be hungry. He's actually hungry because he hasn't eaten anything of substance for 40 days. And so, yeah, there's a very real temptation there. And again, we see Jesus overcoming of that is his reliance upon God and ultimately upon God's word. He draws from these proclamations in Scripture to you know, basically push back against the temptations of Satan. So I think we do theologically see those things kind of running in together, even though we're not explicitly told, you know, and he really could have failed. I think the other thing that's, you know, we kind of wrestle with these theological backstory questions, but in the temptation, especially in Matthew's gospel, I think the other thing that's important is what Matthew's doing in his first five or so chapters is he's basically recapitulating Israel's history. And so we have Jesus being born. He's trying to be, he's under threat of death by the current ruling government official. He goes down into Egypt. He comes back out of Egypt. He goes into the wilderness. And it's very clear that I think Matthew's working with this Moses Exodus framework in those early chapters that, you know, Herod basically is acting the part of Pharaoh. We have the going down to and coming out of Egypt. And then we have Jesus in the wilderness basically wandering, I think is a recapitulation of Israel's wilderness wandering. And the difference, and you know, the first temptation is with bread. And obviously we have this backstory in the Old Testament with Israel and the manna and their grumbling about not having food and water. So theologically, the way that Matthew frames that, the important thing that he wants us to draw from it is that where Israel, and you know, it may be Israel representative of humanity, but it's at least Israel, where Israel had these failings in their following of God, Jesus does not. Jesus is perfectly faithful. He is trusting God. He's relying upon God in similar circumstances to what Israel was in, and where they failed, where they complained, where they, you know, built the calf, where they asked for all of these things. Jesus is succeeding. So the way that Matthew frames it highlights, I think, Jesus' dependence upon God in contrast to Israel's lack of dependence upon God, and Jesus' faithfulness in contrast to Israel's lack of faithfulness. And then, of course, in Matthew 5, we have Jesus going up to the mountain and giving this moral teaching, which, again, plays into this new Moses motif, Moses at Sinai giving the law. So I think, you know, that's one of the things I think that we sometimes lose track of, is that we don't work often enough with the theological frameworks that are given to us. So that, I think, at least when we think about Jesus' temptation, that at least needs to be part of the picture of what we think about, because that's how Matthew is framing it.
Yeah, so are you suggesting then that maybe Matthew is not so concerned about whether Jesus could fail or not, but the fact that Jesus succeeds where Israel
right. did. Yeah, and I think that's what he highlights. So again, we see these pieces of Jesus' humanity through the Gospels and in other places. But what Matthew's tying together there is not necessarily pointing to, you know, he's not answering the question of the hypostatic union for us,
right,
obviously.
Right, yeah.
He has a different interest in mind. So I think it's sometimes easy to lose sight of those frameworks when we, not that we shouldn't pursue these questions, I think we have to, but I think we also need to kind of let the framework show us what we're supposed to see in it as the major theme. So,
yeah. So I guess another question I have about this would be, why does it matter that Jesus could sin or not? I mean, if Jesus couldn't sin, it seems like, you know, at least in certain views of the atonement and that kind of a thing, his mission would still be fully accomplished. You know, he would still be a perfect sacrifice for us.
Right.
So what difference does it make that in terms of what Jesus is doing, whether he could sin or not?
Yeah. So yeah, to answer, I'm going to do an end around here to answer that
question.
Sure. It might take me a few minutes. I think most Christians in the West don't realize that there are different atonement theories. So basically, I don't claim to be, you know, an expert on the history of all this. Just from the reading that I've done, it seems that the, you know, what's known as the penal substitution view, which is, I think, by and large, the dominant view in Christianity in the West today, and I think has been, it's basically been that way since the Reformation. When we look at the early church, we see that there are a couple of different models, and there's sort of a development of some of these.
Maybe we can just say real quick what the penal substitution view
is. So the penal substitution view is basically the view, and there's the in Christ alone hymn is one that's kind of had some controversy lately, because denominations that don't support the penal substitution view don't like the language where it says the wrath of God was satisfied. So in the penal substitution view, it's sort of a judicial framework of viewing Jesus' sacrifice as paying the price that we owed, paying the price that humans owed for their guilt because of their sin. So our guilt is laid on Jesus, and Jesus pays the price for our guilt. So it's very much a judicial framework. And again, I think has basically been the dominant one since Calvin. Prior to Calvin, what Calvin's framework, I think, is sort of built on is on Anselm's satisfaction view. And Anselm was more concerned with God's honor, with the fact that humans, because of sin, don't give God the honor that's due to him. And so what Jesus does is basically resolves that in his sacrifice, what's known as the satisfaction view. And Calvin sort of works with that framework, but twists it into a judicial model. Now, the debate is, do we see penal substitution views earlier than Calvin and Anselm? And there's a mixed jury out there. I think what we do see somewhat convincingly is that there were substitutionary views of the atonement prior to Calvin and Anselm. The question is, were those penal substitutionary views, or were they some other sort of substitutionary view? So some of the major views that we find in the early church are what's known as the moral influence view, which has somewhat made a comeback, we might say, in recent centuries. And the moral influence view. So, and first of all, when we talk about the language of atonement, the basic idea of atonement is of making amends. So there's some issue that needs to be resolved, and the issue is between God and humanity. So the question is, first of all, what's the issue? And second of all, what's the solution to it? So the moral influence view would say something like, what Jesus does through his faithful life, his death, and then what his resurrection shows to us is that this is the way that humans are supposed to live. And so in Jesus, and providing basically a model for us, he gives us something to emulate. Now, there are criticisms for all of these views, obviously. What I think is interesting is we see language that I think supports many of them in the New Testament. So there are passages in Paul's writings in particular, where Jesus' death and resurrection become something that we're supposed to emulate. So it's not like this is a theory that's just sort of, you know, pulled out of somewhere. There's also the recapitulation theory, which basically, again, and this is primarily coming from Paul's language in Corinthians and Romans, where Jesus undoes what Adam did. So first Adam, second Adam. Where first Adam fails, Jesus succeeds, and in doing so, he basically reconstitutes humanity. He provides a renewal for humanity through his righting the wrong of Adam. There is the ransom theory, which in its worst form is that God sells Jesus to the devil,
mm-hmm.
and buys humans, and then puts sort of a gotcha on Satan by raising Jesus from the dead. Okay. Theologically, probably not the best way to articulate it.
Right, yeah.
There are, I think, better forms of the ransom view, which are less commercially oriented. and which focus on Jesus' death as bringing liberation. So the death and resurrection of Jesus basically defeat the powers. And I think we talked about some of this language in my earlier podcast on Paul and the powers and, you know, the domain of darkness, the principalities that were enslaving humanity. Jesus' death and resurrection basically brings freedom from that and provides an exodus, so to speak, for humans. And then there's the Christus Victor model, which is similar to the ransom, but different language, where Jesus' death and resurrection defeat evil, defeat sin, defeat death, defeat Satan. And then again, humans who are in Christ basically share in that victory. So those are again some of the different models, and some of them, you know, the Christus Victor model was a major one in the early church. The ransom model was a major one in the early church. Most of these find some rooting in theories that arrive in the first, you know, three or so centuries of Christianity, but there's definitely been some development of them along the way. So a couple of the questions and factors that are important in all of this and that the different theories answer differently are, one, what is the extent of the atonement? And by that, I don't necessarily mean the limited versus unlimited, but is the atonement for humanity or is it for the entire cosmos? The penal substitution view focuses primarily on the atonement for humans, whereas the Christus Victor view would focus on the atonement as affecting something for all of creation. One of the other questions is what is the atonement acting on? Is it acting on sin or is it acting on God? So there's this debate within the penal substitution camp. Should we think of this as propitiation, where it's God that the atonement acts upon, or as expiation, where it's sin that gets expunged through Jesus' atonement? And to me, one of the two most significant questions for what we're talking about today are, what role does the resurrection play in the atonement? And again, critics of the penal substitution view will say it doesn't seem that the resurrection even matters. If Jesus' death provides a sacrifice that, forgives humans of their sin, then why did God raise Jesus from the dead? What's the purpose of the resurrection, and how does that fit into our soteriology beyond just sort of a nice add-on? It doesn't seem as central as in the Christus Victor model. If Jesus dies and stays dead, it doesn't really do anything. His resurrection is the thing that brings the defeat of evil and death. So, what's the role of the resurrection? And then the other question is, what's the role of moral transformation? Again, the models that focus exclusively on forgiveness don't seem to put much buy-in into the atonement as affecting a change in human behavior. Again, the Christus Victor model or the recapitulation model or the moral influence model very much emphasize that it's not just forgiveness, but there's a transformed humanity that's results. And so the resurrection and moral transformation both, I think, tie in very closely to how we think of these different approaches to the atonement. So I think maybe that answered the question. Maybe it didn't.
I think maybe the point is, or maybe this is where we need to push in a little bit more, is we need to have Jesus to be genuinely human.
Right.
For him to be like, for example, to fulfill the role of the second Adam.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So is you could say something like this, maybe, that, when God gave Adam and Eve a certain mandate, mm-hmm. that they were supposed to subdue the earth and really establish, you might say, I've heard theologians use this kind of language, maybe you can correct me if this is not right, but that in a sense, Adam and Eve were to establish the kingdom of God mm-hmm. on earth,
mm-hmm.
But they failed to do that because of their... the moral failure of sin,
mm.
and that what God's doing in Jesus is we have the second Adam, mm-hmm. who actually succeeds in establishing
right.
the kingdom of God on earth. And it's very, very important that this is actually a fulfillment of humanity's mission, and therefore it's very, very important that it's actually, Jesus really is fully human.
Right. Yeah. So any of the models where there is identification, I think it becomes vital that Jesus is fully human, because otherwise humans can't actually identify with him. And so it seems like his work then is disconnected from humanity being able to benefit from it. So, you know, just kind of going through the list of the major views in the moral influence view, if Jesus isn't fully human, if he's, you know, playing the God card, so to speak, that doesn't really bode well for us being able to follow his example.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point too, yeah.
And on the other side of that, you know, the other question that you asked, if Jesus isn't perfect in that view, then there's nothing to emulate. Mm-hmm. You mentioned, you know, the recapitulation view with Adam. If Jesus, again, isn't fully identified with humanity, then how do humans identify with this solution that he's bringing them out of this plight that Adam has created? And again, if Jesus sins in that scenario, then, you know, we're back to where we started. There's no... in the Christus Victor model, again, similarities. If Jesus isn't fully human, then how is he rescuing humanity? If he puts, and this is sort of similar to Paul's language, if he's putting death to death in his flesh so that he can, you know, dispose of death and bring life, and he's not doing that in a way that's compatible to, for that to be applied to humans, then again, it doesn't work. If he sins, he succumbed to the powers, and so is, you know, Jesus himself, if he's sinful, then becomes enslaved in the powers that he came to free us from. And then the penal substitution view, you know, the emphasis would be upon the necessity of Jesus' perfection as a sacrifice. And so drawing off of Old Testament themes that, you know, a lamb has to be without spot or blemish. And in particular in Hebrews, we get some of that language applied to Jesus that his sacrifice then wouldn't be honoring to God. It wouldn't be sufficient. It wouldn't be pleasing to God. So I think in all of the models to varying extents, you know, the impeccability of Jesus is certainly needed in all of them. I think there's varying degrees to which the full humanity of Jesus is needed. And then again, to me, the bigger question that I think is important is, how does the resurrection factor in our thinking? And then how does moral transformation? And that's where, you know, the Christus Victor model, a lot of folks who've advocated that and says that needs to be the primary way that we think about atonement over and against penal substitution would point to those two aspects as two of the major, reasons for that, that penal substitution doesn't seem to put much emphasis on the resurrection. And that it doesn't seem to, you know, it accomplishes forgiveness, but it doesn't seem to accomplish moral transformation. Sure. Where they would say the Christus Victor model accomplishes both of those things as well as gives us a theological understanding of Jesus' death. So,
yeah, so is there, so, I mean, I, let me see if I can track with you here. So I think what the idea was on the Christus Victor view would be that, you know, first off, you know, the central idea is that Christ has defeated death and
right.
the principalities and powers, mm-hmm. right? And that God's raising from Jesus from the dead is the moment of victory over those powers.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But you also see that because Jesus is human, you have this model or this person who, if he's human and we're human, then we can actually be like him.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But we also have to, but he also sets that example for us in terms of how he does that, well, by the power and transformation of the Spirit.
Yeah.
Right? And then, so how, tie that, I guess I'm seeing, so how do we tie that piece of, we need the Spirit is the power by which we are able to live the life.
Right.
The perfect human life. Yeah.
Yeah, so the important dimension, and this is where N.T. Wright and folks like him that you mentioned that have brought some emphasis on this recently, is that union with Christ then becomes the central means, maybe means isn't the best word, but union with Christ is essential to that taking root in us. So it's, and we kind of get this, we at least get the emphasis backwards for the most part in the West. By and large, the emphasis in Paul's writings is us in Christ. We tend to invert that to where it's Christ in me. Now that we have that language in the New Testament, Christ in us, the hope of glory, for example. But it's much rarer than us in Christ. And so union with Christ, and what's meant by that is, you know, a couple of different ideas. We've talked about the pistis language and how that, pistis Christou, the faithfulness of Jesus, which is a summary basically for his faithful life, his faithfulness unto death. And, some would argue actually, it includes the resurrection in that language, that's the dimension where we see God, or where we see Jesus fulfilling, the divine plan. Our pistis then, our faith or our trust or our fidelity, are how we identify with Christ. And union with Christ means that we are identified with him, and also that we are basically participating in what he has accomplished. So Jesus' pistis then becomes the foundation for our pistis, and our faithfulness to God is sourced from our being in Christ, from our belonging to him. So it's this belonging, identification, union, participation language that is sort of centrally tied to how that influences us. And then to be in Christ also means then obviously to possess the Spirit, for the Spirit to be in us. And so the Spirit empowers believers to live differently. And a verse that I've always found interesting, and it's one of those verses that can be really encouraging and really discouraging at the same time. But we find in, let me find it here, in Galatians 5:16. And Galatians obviously is one of those places where we have a lot of this faithfulness, this pistis of Jesus language. And the traditional interpretation of that is faith in Christ. What folks like Richard Hayes and N.T. Wright and others, Luke Timothy Johnson, I think, is in that camp, and others would say that a perhaps better way to interpret it is this is Jesus faithfulness because of the genitive construction that's used. So, but what we have in Galatians 5:16 is, live by the Spirit and you will never carry out the desires of the flesh. And what the construction that we have there for the Greek nerds around here would be ume. This is emphatic negation. This is the strongest way to negate something possibly in Greek. Okay. So he's saying you actually will never fulfill the desires of the flesh if you're walking by the Spirit. And again, to me, that provides a paradigm both of how that's true in Jesus' life as being fully human, because he was walking in the Spirit, he never fulfilled the desires of the flesh. It also is the means by which we pursue holiness as followers of Jesus, by walking in the Spirit. That's how we don't walk in the flesh and we don't fulfill its desires. We don't sin. So I think a couple of those ideas kind of come together in Galatians, and 5:16 is one of those really interesting verses that, I think illustrates some of those themes being connected.
One last thing. So part of the debate with the atonement, and this is, you know, this is a hot issue. There's lots of, entrenchment and theological, obviously high theological stakes for how we think about the cross and Jesus' death and all of that. So one of the big questions that gets wrestled around frequently, I think most commentators will recognize, and this is sort of the foundation of the debate. We find language that's conducive to these different views in the New Testament. So, for example, in John 1, where John the Baptist declares that Jesus is the Lamb of God who is taking away the sins of the world, that seems to sort of represent this expunging idea, okay, right. That it's not paying a price, that it's sin that's the thing that's being removed, not guilt or a judicial verdict that's being corrected. We have, we've already mentioned Paul's language in Romans and in 1 and 2 Corinthians and in other places. 2 Corinthians 5 in particular is, I think, an interesting passage. So we're told there that God has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, this is 18, beginning of verse 18, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 21 is sort of the kicker here. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin on our behalf, that we could become the righteousness of God. So there isn't as much a judicial verdict in mind there as a substitutionary idea that Jesus took our place, and part of the challenge in the debate is how we view these prepositions, words like huper, which are sort of pliable. They can take different meanings. We then have, in Colossians 1, which is, we find a lot of the Christus Victor language in particular in Ephesians and Colossians, though it's in other places. And in Colossians 1, we have this statement that he's rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the redemption idea is connected there with defeat of the powers of darkness and forgiveness of sins. And again, it's not a substitutionary thing that's in mind necessary. It's conquering, it's victory. So the language that is associated with these different views, we find all throughout the New Testament. And I think that's why we see some divergence in the early church, is because there were different ways of thinking about how this worked. So the big question becomes that where the debate seems to center is, what's the central motif? What's the central theme? That's sort of the umbrella that encapsulates all the other ideas. And a good book on that, where there's some good give and take, is, I think IVP put it out, but it's Four Views on the Atonement. Joel Green, Tom Schreiner, I'm going to forget the fourth contributor. I know Greg Boyd was another one of the contributors, but that's a helpful book because it's one of those where you get kind of give and take and pushback. So I think it illustrates the issue, while also raising some really good questions to help think through. So I guess, just as a closing remark would be to, as we come across these texts, which are dealing with the death of Jesus, to think about what that text is actually conveying. It's so easy to put some preconceived model, on top of something. But understanding that there are, I think, these other ideas in the New Testament hopefully will help us to read Scripture more faithfully and to understand. I think the other thing that's important is to understand that Jesus' work is so big and important and has so many implications that there isn't necessarily one way to describe it that encapsulates all of it. And I think that's a really good and a beautiful way to think about the tension as well, even though we want to try to resolve things and put them in nice, neat little packages. We have, some, I think, variations that are there for a reason, because they show us different dimensions of the work of God. And if we had only one of them to the absence of the others, we would be, I think, missing some important dimensions of our faith.
And thanks for listening to the podcast of moralapologetics.com. Hope you enjoyed the conversation. I know I certainly learned quite a bit from Dr. Thornhill there. And I just want to remind you that over at moralapologetics.com, we have content going up several times a week from a wide array of sources, including biblical scholars, philosophers, literary scholars. We have poetry. We have a special series on Fridays that you can check out if you want to see what's going on with Mr. Ichabod and his Uncle Apollyon. Make sure to tune into that. And, and if you want to keep up with the latest information from moralapologetics.com, follow us on Twitter or like us on Facebook. And we hope to see you back here again next week for another podcast of moralapologetics.com.